would you rent this? I'm happy to rent this to you. I see no takers. Would you buy it to eat? Okay, you should count yourself quite privileged that, where are our children? What is this? Pineapple. I saw that. Pineapple. Well, it was known as an anana originally. And it was Christopher Columbus's men that called it pineapple. Because they thought the outside looked like a pine cone and the inside looked like an apple. I don't know why we don't still call it an anana, but now we're stuck with pineapple. And during the colonial period, it was the ultimate in exotic fruit. It was a prized product. It is remarkable. I think it's, personally, I think it's the most beautiful of fruit. So it does look a little strange, but it's unique in appearance. It's wonderfully sweet if you get a good one. And back in the day, it was rare, and it was expensive because it came from the Caribbean, and if you sail it north, you could run out of, it could spoil, which is one of the reasons why they were so prized and so rare. And they had a reputation such that you could rent them. You could rent them as decoration to put it on your table and kind of show a little bit of your wealth. But if you were truly wealthy, you could buy it and eat it. That's the way this fruit used to be. I got 2 for $5 at a market. Public transportation, movement of goods and services and so forth. We've come a long way where people like me can buy a pineapple and enjoy it and eat it. But often a ship captain, when he came home, to kind of show that he was home, would put a pineapple out in front of his house. And it meant, I'm home from my trip, and I'm ready to receive visitors. And so pineapples became artistically connected to hospitality, welcoming others. And the text in Hebrews 13 speaks of hospitality. And this is one way that we show that we love Jesus. Because when we care for others, we show Christ's love because that's what he has done for us. So just a couple of verses here at the beginning of Hebrews 13 on page 1286. The writer says this: let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect the love of strangers, for hereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Three verses, three imperatives. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect love of strangers. And remember. I have titled this sermon, What's Love Got to Do With It? And I know immediately some of you have just put that to music. And I would argue that it is everything. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Because the foremost command in the Bible is to love. You are to love God with all you've got. Heart, soul, might, all of your strength. And the second commandment is like it. You tell me. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's couched back in Leviticus 19 with a little context. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So rather than bearing a grudge, rather than taking vengeance, we are to love our neighbors. Jesus would say in the New Testament that on those two commandments hang the entire Old Testament. All the law and the prophets are summed up. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But neither is possible without the other. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God. And you can't love God without actually loving your neighbor. The commands go hand in hand. And if you read the book of Hebrews, without the chapter breaks, what leads into 13 but 12? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. So what does it mean to actually offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe? Part of it is let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect the stranger. Remember those in prison and mistreated. We're right back to Isaiah. They may worship me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. What is the true fast? It's to do care and to show mercy and to love others as yourself. These things are bound up. They go hand in hand. So in these final words to the persecuted Christians, the writer encourages them to maintain Philadelphia. That's a word I think you guys are familiar with. Philadelphia is kind of in the news right now. They have a baseball team, I've heard. But this is what he says. This is where the word comes from. Philadelphia. Love the brothers. Maintain Philadelphia and prove your faith. Now, they've already been doing this, and the writer has noted this back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Notice that connection. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. They go together. So he says, they've been doing that. Now he says, let it continue. Stick with it. And this, of course, is what Jesus has said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the distinguishing trait of the Christian church. Maybe I should say, it should be the distinguishing trait. Some might say, well, it should be good doctrine. And I say, yeah, but this is good doctrine. Love one another. This would be the hallmark of the church. I don't know people who stay in a church where there is no love. Do a survey, and every church says they're a friendly church. Why? Because they're surveying people that found the church to be friendly. I really haven't met somebody who said, you know, I find this place to be really unloving and unfriendly, but I stick it here because of the preaching or the teaching or because of something else. It's got really good music. No, people don't stay where there's no love. So love one another. All people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. The Apostle John was in that upper room when Jesus said that. And he remembered. And he writes in 1 John, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He goes on. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So look around for a moment. Some of you sitting in the front have not seen all the people who came in and sat in the back. So look around. We are to love one another. And some of you are wondering, who's that? I'll get to that in just a moment. But love for one another is a demonstration of our love for God. Again, it's the mark of the church. It's the evidence of saving grace. John goes on, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Do you love others? Do you love the church? And you can say, sure, I love the church, kind of in the abstract. Well, look around. This is the church. In all of its frailty, in all of its weirdness, the church is often, I've heard, likened to the island of misfit toys. Look around. It's a pretty misfit-looking bunch. So why are we here? It's the love of God. That's the thing we have in common. And we express it in loving one another. Let Philadelphia continue. And Jesus, then, is the model, of course. And what does he say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And part of following him means walking in love. It means showing care for others, to love as Jesus loved us. So not only do we love God with all we've got, this means we love one another with all we have. What's entrusted to me is available to you. And what is entrusted to you is available to others. A car, food, shelter, money, board games, books. Now I'm getting personal to me. I'm protective of some of those things, but I ultimately know they're available to you. They are not mine. And this is what it means to love one another. We give up our rights. And I will commend you as a congregation for how we came through COVID-19. There were a lot of us, a lot of you, that gave up your rights. Thank you. That's what this means, to love one another. Giving up our rights, surrendering our time, offering our skills, offering our resources, offering our position, giving up even our lives if we're called to for the sake of others. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Maybe you're not competitive. Maybe you think competition runs kind of counter to the gospel, and yet Paul actually says, outdo one another. Compete one another in showing honor. Jesus came to serve. He set aside his divine privilege. He humbled himself, becoming like us. He washed the disciples' feet. Another group of misfits, a zealot, a former tax collector. They couldn't have been politically more opposite from one another. Always kind of wondered if Matthew ever sat next to Simon. Somebody would betray him. Somebody would deny him. And Jesus washed all their feet. And then he laid down his life on the cross for those disciples. For you. For me. And he says to us, follow me. So we follow him. And the world notices. And the world is drawn to this Savior of ours. I've been reading a book recently called The Resilient Pastor. And in the chapter on formation, he asks the question, kind of, what's worship for? Or rather, how do we make disciples? He's got a chapter on worship, but how do we make disciples? And he has this paragraph. Tertullian, a pastor in the early years of the 3rd century in the North African city of Carthage, remarked that non-Christians would look at Christians and say, look how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other. Something about the way they cared for the poor, conducted their business, restrained their appetites and sexuality, appealed to the pagans. These people were different. As Alan Kreider, a professor of church history and mission, puts it, it was not Christian worship that attracted outsiders. It was Christians who attracted them. Why? Because it was a place of Philadelphia. Love of the brethren. But if you don't love others, if you don't love fellow Christians, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't love God. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Which is why I asked you to kind of look around. Because it's not one another in the abstract, it's you all. And children, that pertains to you also. How do you love one another? Share your toys. That's a simple way. Be friendly. Don't harm your siblings. Don't harm other little children. When you're here with amongst all of us, don't run around. You can run around outside. But in here, we don't want you running into other persons. Rather, we want Philadelphia to continue. But this love is not only just for brothers and sisters who are in the church. We must not overlook the stranger. Most of us are familiar with xenophobia. And what is xenophobia? That's a big word. Children, you can ask your parents about xenophobia. What does that mean? Fear of the other, fear of the stranger. Well, the word used here is philoxenia, love of the other, love of the stranger. You have Philadelphia, love of the brother. Here is philoxenia, love of the stranger. And this is broader than hospitality. Hospitality is really rooted in the French, and it means to host, to be a host. Love of the stranger, well, that's it, loving the stranger. In my dissertation on hospitality, I defined it this way: the spiritual grace of welcoming strangers into one's community and social network with the offering of food, shelter, protection, and social interaction with no concern for personal advantage or ambition. So it's not just into your home, it's into your circle of friends, into your associations. Again, with the offering of whatever's needed, food, shelter, protection, social interaction, without the desire for personal ambition. Proverbs makes the observation that the friends of the rich are many, and the poor have very few. That's using hospitality for ambition. It's welcoming the rich, but maybe not the poor. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing during a time of persecution. And it may not seem wise then to host strangers. Might they be spies? Might this stranger in some way pose a threat? Yet no matter the circumstance, the love of Christ compels us to receive others, to love others. Because once we were strangers. Paul writes to the Ephesians, once we were alienated from God, we were strangers to the covenant, without hope and without God, but in Christ we've been brought near, welcomed by God in Christ, now made members of God's household. So we are to show the same welcome, the same grace to outsiders as God has showed us. Foreigners, strangers, outsiders, immigrants, they matter to God and they should matter to us. They matter to God and they should matter to you. So a moment ago I asked you to look around, and some of you did. And I am sure you saw a face or two and thought, I don't know that person. So what are you going to do? That's not a rhetorical question. What are you going to do? You're going to meet them. And even to say that, I die inside because I'm a shy person. And if you don't believe that, you can ask my wife. You can ask my children. I don't meet people easily. And yet, we should. We should welcome them. Who knows? There may be an angel in our midst. That's what the writer says. Don't neglect loving strangers because you may host an angel without knowing it, as did Abraham. And we read that earlier. And you notice something about that narrative. What did they eat? Children, do you remember the Genesis 18 passage? What did Abraham prepare? Prepared some bread and prepared some meat. Now, I'm no farmer. I haven't raised cattle. I don't know how long it takes to get a cow from the hoof to the plate. But what strikes me is they're not in any hurry. Even though Abraham's hurrying around the tents, the whole process takes time. And that is often what the stranger and the outsider needs, is your time. To simply sit with them. And we're going to eat together, Lord willing, after the service. I hope you will stay. I hope all of you will stay and eat with one another. Show Philadelphia. But at the same time, you might sit with somebody you don't know. And so you'll show philoxenia, love of the stranger. These angels blessed Abraham and Sarah. They brought the promise of a son. And if you keep reading, these two angels will go visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will save Lot and his family. So we should welcome strangers. They might bring good news. They might save us. But even more than angels, according to Matthew 25, Jesus himself comes to us in the person of the stranger. He comes to us in the form of the person who is hungry or thirsty, the stranger, or who is naked, sick, and in prison. And he says, when you cared for that person, you cared for me. And he says to the flip side, when you didn't show care, you didn't show care for me. So when we receive and welcome others, we receive and welcome Christ himself. And we do that because that's what Jesus has done for us. Don't neglect phenoxylia. And this might call you to hazard, to take some risk. I grew up with kind of the stranger danger attitude. It's taken me a long time to get over that. And I understand why back in the day you might have taught your children that. So there is some prudence. But if you are still carrying that deep-seated suspicion and fear of the stranger, you got to lay that down at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because not every stranger poses danger. And I would have to argue, actually, the vast majority do not. Use wisdom. But as Rosaria Butterfield writes in her book, Hospitality Comes with a Home with a House Key, strangers are but future friends. And perhaps even more, they are future family in Christ. Hospitality, the welcoming of the unknown, is a key link in evangelism. How will strangers come to the knowledge of the faith unless we welcome them? But the love continues, gets even a little more dangerous perhaps. Remember the martyrs. Greek word for martyr means what? How do we translate that? Witness. Not one who's dead, but a witness. And in this context, that's who was in prison and who were being mistreated. Witnesses. Those who stood for the gospel. And the writer says, remember them. We are one body. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So again, they've already done this, end of chapter 10. He says, you've already endured prison. You've been counted with those who went to prison. You've been mistreated. You've had your stuff taken from you. Keep it up. Don't forget. And that's the great temptation. Out of sight, out of mind. Oh, where's Joe? He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Oh, sorry to hear that. Or I haven't seen Joe in a while. Yeah, he's in prison. Didn't know that. Don't forget them. Remember them. Identify with them. And this might mean danger and unwanted attention. I don't really want to be counted with him. That's what led Peter to say not just once, not twice, but three times, I don't know him. Peter was afraid. He didn't really want to follow Jesus to the cross. But this is love. We surrender our security for the sake of others, to be counted with them. And so we love them and we remember them and we treat them as we would want to be treated if I was in the same or similar circumstance. And you have to remember that the prisons of the first century are not like ours. There's no heat. There's no running water. There's little food, if any. There were no facilities. Prisoners were often at the mercy of others. It was a dangerous place. But if some were called to suffer for the sake of Jesus, then others were called to relieve that suffering and to show empathy and care. And so the Philippians send a gift to Paul, and he calls that out in his letter. The whole book of Philippians is really a thank you note. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for remembering me. Paul writes to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Christ. It's obviously a temptation. We're to pray for prisoners, like the church was in Acts 12 for Peter, who was in jail, and God miraculously delivers Peter. He's at the gate. And they're all saying, well, it can't possibly be because we know he's in prison. And yet they're praying for him. And he's miraculously delivered. Do we do that kind of demonstration of love? Do we visit those in prison? Do we pray for those in prison? Do we send relief and help to those in prison? Because there are Christians today in prison for the sake of Christ. Don't forget them. But all of this to say, do you know this type of love? Is this your experience? Because this is what is offered to you by Jesus, embodied in the church. Again, look around. This is the body of Christ. Hopefully, fewer strangers. But strangers are welcome. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is true community, the family of God. And Covenant Fellowship has sought to be that for 50 years. 50 years. We're a fellowship. And the word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek, which really means participation in. So again, my resources are available to you. The resources of the church are available to you. That's what it means to participate in, to share in. And we are bound together by certain promises, and that's why we're covenant fellowship. We're bound together by promises we make to one another in Christ to be a fellowship. And so as the church, we gladly spend and are spent for one another. And that is a privilege of church membership. And that membership is open to all who confess Jesus as Lord and who believe that God raised him from the dead. And if you're not a member of the church, why not? And it may be you haven't met Jesus yet. Hang around. You'll meet him. You'll meet him here. You'll meet him afterwards. You might meet him even now in the preaching of God's word, because he is the word. But hang around and you'll meet him. And it may be that just you're lethargic, never gotten around to joining the church. Well, get over that, because the privileges are great. Loving one another. Because as a church, we remember and we love and we welcome. So I invite you to join us as we follow Jesus. To deny yourself. To take up your cross and follow him. Bring your burdens, your sorrows, come to him because he offers rest. Come and share in his love because there is room here for you. Jesus, how we bless your name, that you set aside your privilege and prerogative of divinity, of being the second person of the Trinity, the glories of heaven, to become like us. And that is a grand mystery. We don't understand it. But that's the teaching. And you humbled yourself, becoming obedient even unto death. That in your life and death and burial and resurrection, we might be saved. And so by faith, we deny ourselves, our rights, our privilege, our position. And we take up our cross, leaning on you, Holy Spirit, to give us courage. And we follow Jesus. Holy Spirit, even now, if there are some here who have never professed faith, that have not yet met the Lord Jesus Christ, open their eyes, renew their hearts, that they might embrace Jesus, who right now is offered to them in your name. And this we pray to your glory. Amen.